According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the scriptures. Join me this morning in the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 10. Exodus chapter 10. We got a lot to cover here today. In fact, I should pull this up since we are recording four classes today. This is a neat little utility Logos created called the Sermon Manager. And I don't really use it to write traditional sermons, but I do use the calendar feature on this, which is useful to help chart all 365 of the hours that we're doing this year. So this is February 6th, and we're going to be covering day 37, 38, 39, 40. And that gets us from Exodus 10 all the way down to Exodus 24. All right, so that's a good chunk of Exodus. Before we get started, let's take a moment for silent prayer, calling upon our Father and his faithfulness to bless our time in the truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word and the blessing that we have this morning to assemble together. And Father, we call upon your faithfulness as we continue this walkthrough. I thank you for designing this series. I thank you for executing this series day by day, moment by moment, Father. It's already been an abundant blessing, and it just continues to be. So we give you the praise and the glory, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, so Exodus chapter 10. Thursday night we left off. We covered seven of the 10 plagues, and so we got to cover the final plagues this morning, and which gets us now to Exodus chapter 10. The Lord demonstrated his sovereign power with plague number 8, and this is the plague of locusts, all right? Keep in mind, when he's doing these signs, these plagues are signs, and a sign is not just for the wow factor of things, but it is a demonstration of divine power that is intended to produce a response in the creatures who can't do such things, right? There are great reminders that God is God and we are not. And so when these testimonies of sovereign power are exhibited, the creatures who observe them should be very humbled by them, very much sparked in terms of repentance. And this just shows, I think, the repeated hardening after hardening after hardening after hardening, because Pharaoh is given 9 repentance opportunities, even, you know, which produces judgment number 10, the Passover and the loss of the firstborn and the final step of God's discipline and God's judgment at this time. And so I just want to keep that in our mind as we go through, that these plagues are signs, that they're not just judgments, but they're designed to be instructive. So demonstrating his sovereign power, plague number 8, the locusts. Again, the command is going to be reissued. In the outline on the left, you see a lot of redundancy because this is a very tedious way that God is doing this in bringing about these instructions. So the command is reissued, let my people go. And we see this in verses 1 through 3 here of chapter 10. So the Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may perform these signs of mine among them, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson how I made a mockery of the Egyptians and how I performed my signs among them, that you may know that I am the Lord. So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said to him, thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go, that they may serve me. So again, these commands that have been reissued again and again and again. And the prolonging of this is part of God's wisdom, that the longer that it takes for Pharaoh to finally relent, the greater will be the glory, the greater will be the deliverance, the greater will be the plunder that Israel will receive, because all of Egypt is going to be delighted to see them go, and they're going to load them down with all the gold and silver and brass and everything else they need for their journeys. We have the command that's reissued, and we have a specific advance notice. In many of these plagues, there's been a specific notice about what's coming up if you don't repent. And so we have that specific advance notice given here in verses 4 through 6. If you refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I will bring locusts into your territory. They shall cover the surface of the land so that no one will be able to see the land. That's a lot of locusts, all right? When they're covering everything and you can't even see the ground, that's a lot of locusts. They've already had what? They've had lice, they've had gnats, they've had frogs. They've had these things come, and then they go when Pharaoh has a brief moment of, not fair to call it repentance, but he has a brief moment of regret, and he asks Moses to get rid of the plague, and he promises to do what he's told, and then he, of course, goes back on his word every time. So, you can't even see the land. These locusts also will eat the rest of what has escaped, what is left to you from the hail, and they will eat every tree which sprouts to you out of the field. Then your houses shall be filled, and the houses of all your servants, and the houses of all the Egyptians, something which neither your fathers nor your grandfathers have seen from the day that they came upon the earth until this day. And he turned and went out from Pharaoh. There's a whole lot here that is curious, because on the speaking side of things, for Moses and for Israel, the idea is that the hand of God is at work, that they can see it, their sons can see it, their grandsons can see it. It's going three generations in the younger direction. But now in this threat of things that Pharaoh's going to see, things that he's never seen, his father has never seen, his grandfather has never seen, and so it's going, you know, three generations the older direction in that rebuke. It's kind of curious when we get to verse 7. This is the first time, and what are we up to, plague number 8 now? This is the first time where the servants of Pharaoh are going to dare to speak out. And Pharaoh's servants, for the first time, are willing to risk defying Pharaoh. So Pharaoh's servants said to him, "How long will this man be a snare to us? Let the men go that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not realize Egypt is destroyed?" And that's curious, you know, for a president or a king or a, you know, some ruler, for his own staff to tell him that he's making the wrong choices here. That's a big deal, especially, it's true today in our politics, but back then, you know, when Pharaoh can just point his finger and have his head chopped off, that's a pretty serious deal. Now, Pharaoh, for the first time, makes an offer of Israel's release after the specified advance notice and before the fulfillment of the plague. In the past, he's tried to bargain, he's tried to wheel and deal, but typically it was after the plague had actually been administered. So in verse 8, we see a little bit of bargaining ahead of time. Moses and Aaron were brought back to Pharaoh, and he said to them, "Go, serve the Lord your God. Who are the ones that are going?" And Moses said, "We shall go with our young and our old, with our sons and our daughters, with our flocks and our herds. We shall go, for we must hold a feast to the Lord." And this is curious to me, because again, it's not just the men, it's not just the wives, it's not just the people, but even the flocks and the herds, all of their possessions. All of their possessions in order to worship. And I find that curious, because very frequently we separate out our possessions from our worship, right? We decide that, well, we're going to worship with our souls, with ourselves, and then we might give part of our money for, you know, some of our possessions can be grace-giving, but we have still this distinction about our possessions and our worship. But in this case, no, you're bringing everything, all of your possessions. Anyway, there's more to deal with that, but we'll have to let that go for now. Verse 10, he said to them, Thus may the Lord be with you. If ever I let you and your little ones go, take heed, for evil is in your mind. Not so. Go, the men among you, and serve the Lord, for that is what you desire. So they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. So don't take your wives, don't take your kids. Pharaoh wants to keep them as hostage. And certainly don't take your possessions. You know, if you take everything you own, then, you know, it seems to me like you're not going to come back. Yeah, well, yeah. Okay, that is the plan. All right, so Pharaoh offers that the men can go worship, but the children must remain behind. All right, so now Moses has the fulfillment of this in 12 through 15, and then Pharaoh's response in 16 through 20, and then the hardened heart at verse 20. So the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts, that they may come up on the land of Egypt and eat every plant in the land, even all that the hail has left." Remember, they've already had destruction. The hail has already destroyed a lot of the plant life, and now the whatever survived that, the locusts are going to be eating. So Moses stretched out his staff over the land of Egypt, and the Lord directed an east wind on the land all that day and all that night. And when it was morning, the east wind had brought the locusts. All right, so now this is a miracle. God is working. God is in charge of the east wind. He's in charge of the locusts. He's in charge of Pharaoh's hardened heart. He's in charge of every detail that we're studying here. You'd be surprised, though, that a lot of the commentaries and a lot of the scholars, they try to minimize God's sovereignty and try to find naturalistic explanations for how, well, you know, a volcano erupted on Thecla somewhere, and then this cloud of ash was going wherever, and then they have the most atheistic explanations for these miracles to make them not miracles, to make them just, you know, meteorological coincidences or something, you know, and to me, the whole endeavor seems stupid. Like, why are we even doing this? What's the whole point in trying to explain away the miracles out of the Bible? All right, there had never been so many locusts, nor would there be so many again. And they covered the surface of the whole land. The land was darkened. They ate every plant of the land, all the fruit of the trees that the hail had left. Thus nothing green was left on the tree or the plant of the field through all the land of Egypt. So Pharaoh hurriedly called for Moses and Aaron, said, I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. So, you know, he's not saved. He's still an unbeliever, but he has a frame of reference for sin, for missing the mark, for angering a deity. You know, of course, he's a pagan. He's got plenty of Egyptian deities. But he's starting to figure out here that Yahweh is Israel's deity, and he's not somebody to be messing with. So now, therefore, please forgive my sin only this once. You know, we've heard this before. And make supplication to Yahweh, your God, that he would only remove this death from me. So he, that's Moses, went out from Pharaoh and made supplication to the Lord. So the Lord shifted the wind. Again, he's not going out to the wilderness. He's not going out to Sinai. He's just leaving the presence of Pharaoh so that he can have his prayers. He can have his supplications. And we've seen this before as well. So he went out from Pharaoh, made supplication to the Lord. So the Lord shifted the wind to a very strong west wind, which took up the locusts and drove them into the Red Sea. Not one locust was left in all the territory of Egypt. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the sons of Israel go. Okay? So again, the pattern repeats itself. Miracle, repentance, quasi-repentance. It's really a carnal human regret. And then when the circumstances changed, oh, no more locusts? Great, back to the carnal ways again, back to the insanity. So Pharaoh's hardened heart leads to plague number 9. Verses 21 through 29 now in chapter 10. The Lord demonstrated his sovereign power with plague number 9, the plague of darkness. And highlighted too, by the way, the different Egyptian gods that are rebuked with each of these plagues and the different pantheon. Perhaps there was no bigger god in all of Egypt than Ra, the sun god. And so now Ra is going to be shown to be useless as the god is going to darken the sun here in plague number 9. It is curious, the command is not reissued and there is no specific advance notice given. There's just fulfillment as Moses, the Lord says to Moses, stretch out your hand toward the sky that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even a darkness which may be felt. That's a different kind of darkness, okay? But tangible, your senses can perceive it in some form or fashion. So Moses stretched out his hand toward the sky and there was thick darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days. And I think just as a matter of progression, it is remarkable. Again, there's no warning given. He doesn't stand before Pharaoh and say, let my people go or else darkness is on the way. It's just immediately moving on now to plague number 9. And that might, you know, if we're kind of gleaning these principles for patterns of divine discipline or patterns of things, might be something to pay attention to when the warnings stop, but the wrath continues, okay? That might be a sign or an indication that you've progressed quite a distance down this road and the end is near, kind of a thing. All right, so Moses stretched out his hand, and here's the darkness for 3 days. Again, we keep coming up with patterns. What's up with 3 days? They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days, but all the sons of Israel had light in their dwellings. Oh, look at that. And it's curious to me, how thick was this darkness? Could they have lit a lamp? Would the lamp not have done anything? You know, is this an active darkness that not even light could penetrate? But there was light in Goshen, in the dwellings of Israel. Darkness affected the Egyptians, but not Israel. So we're thankful for that. Yes, the rain does fall on the just or the unjust, but beyond that, God in his hand of mercy may hedge his children about from certain judgments if that is consistent with his design at this time. So, Pharaoh again called to Moses and said, "Go, serve Yahweh, only let your flocks and your herds be detained. Even your little ones may go with you." So he thinks he's negotiating here. He thinks if he takes a step that direction, that maybe, you know, Moses can take a step his direction. So you can take your wives, you can take your little ones, just leave your flocks here, leave your animals here, your possessions have to stay. Moses said, "No, you must let us have sacrifices and burnt offerings that we may sacrifice them to the Lord our God. We got to bring our animals because we're sacrificing many of them in the worship of our Lord. Therefore, our livestock too shall go with us. Not a hoof shall be left behind, for we shall take some of them to serve the Lord our God. And until we arrive there, we ourselves do not know with what we shall serve the Lord." He says, we're not leaving a single hoof behind. We're taking every hoof. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he was not willing to let them go. And Pharaoh said to him, "Go away from me, beware. Do not see my face again, for the day that you see my face, you shall die." It's a false prophecy. It doesn't come true. But in a sense, part of the prophecy is true. Moses will never see this Pharaoh ever again, okay? Or any Pharaoh for that matter, because Moses is going to be leaving Egypt after the 10th plague. All right. So Moses said, "You are right, I shall never see your face again." And it's just remarkable. I enjoy the same thing. I love it when an unbeliever accidentally says something consistent with truth. Then you can just jump on that and say, you know what? That's what the Word of God says. You're not wrong about this particular thing. Now, you don't have the totality of it down. If you want to get into greater detail, we can discuss those things. But some of this happened in the life of Christ as well, where even the high priest happened to say something that was correct. And anyway, it's neat when that happens. All right, well, that gets us down to the end of chapter 10. Pharaoh banishes Moses under penalty of death. Moses asserts that he will not see Pharaoh's face again. The hardness of heart is what leads to plague number 10. All right, now, we have, before Moses departs from Pharaoh's presence for the final time, the Lord gives an extensive, specific, advanced warning for plague number 10. So Pharaoh said, "Be gone," and Moses is in the process of departing, but before he goes, okay, there's going to be, there's content that's going to come forth. So let's get into chapter 11 and get a look at it. The Lord said to Moses, "One more plague I will bring on Pharaoh and on Egypt. After that, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will surely drive you out from here completely. Speak now in the hearing of the people, that each man ask from his neighbor and each woman from her neighbor for articles of silver and articles of gold." And they're going to get it. They're going to get anything they want. Just get out of here, right? You know, just go already. This was the my favorite Nan Carnegie story that she talks about when she graduated the University of Texas. That she said that they told her, they said, "If we give you this diploma, will you go away and not come back?" So she got her diploma and she left the University of Texas and she never went back. So anyway, made me laugh. And she told it several times, and I'm going to have to tell it for her now since she's in heaven. All right. Anyway, whatever they want. And so Moses says, and so look at verse 3, "The Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians." It's possible, even in the midst of the pagans, that the pagans can look upon God's children with favor. And this is what happens here. "Furthermore, the man Moses himself was greatly esteemed in the land of Egypt, both in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people." I mean, there was clearly, there's a contrast between the man that's in office right now and the man that could have been in office at one point, left office, is out of office now. He seems to be leading a group that's going a different direction. Interesting. All right. So Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I'm going out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on the throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the millstones, all the firstborn of the cattle as well." So human and animal firstborns, any human and animal firstborn that's living is going to drop dead in this plague, okay? Now, this is a story that got my attention from the youngest of ages, because that I was a firstborn of four children, and this was a chapter that I was concerned with, even as a child. I said, wait a minute. We had to learn what the doctrine of the firstborn was all about, and why is this significant doctrine, this theology that's coming out in this particular miracle? The Lord goes on in verse 6, "Moreover, there shall be a great cry in all the land of Egypt, such as there has not been before and such as shall never be again." And we've seen that phrase used for miracles, for locusts, for other things. But this great cry that speaks to public opinion, that speaks to the grief that's expressed by a people group, the population base of a nation, and this great cry. Never before and never again. Verse 7 says, "But against any of the sons of Israel, a dog will not even bark, whether against man or beast, that you may understand how the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel." All right, so not even a barking dog. Israel is going to be at total peace. They're going to be at rest. They're going to be in their homes. They're going to be having a Passover meal. They're going to be worshiping. And not even a dog will bark. But in the Egyptian world, a great cry, man and beast. "And so all these your servants will come down to me and bow themselves before me, saying, 'Go out, you and all the people who follow you, and after that I will go out.' And he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger." Okay? And so you talk about, you know, a fire-breathing preacher or some, you know, pulpit-pounding preacher or whatnot. This was it. This was a ferocious message, and this is where Moses departs and does not see Pharaoh again. So the Lord says to Moses, "Pharaoh will not listen to you, so that my wonders will be multiplied in the land of Egypt." And Moses and Aaron performed all these wonders before Pharaoh, yet the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the sons of Israel go out of his land. All right, so there's chapter 11. Looking over to the notes, we see a recap of what we just read there. The warning message describes the greatest affliction Egypt has ever endured or will ever endure. The plague will consist of the death of every firstborn male, Pharaoh's house on down. It doesn't differentiate based on status or social status or wealth or anything else. From the richest to the poorest, every household in Egypt is going to be affected. The warning message promises protection for Israel. It doesn't give the specifics yet. We're going to get the specifics when we get into chapter 12, because the specifics are going to require faith. It's going to require Israel has to follow the Passover instructions. They're going to have to sacrifice a lamb. They're going to have to spread the blood on the doorposts and the lintel. It is a promise, as God said, that Israel will be rescued, but we're going to see that that promise is going to be executed by means of the volition of Israel, who responds to the word of God and makes the blood application that they're commanded to make. So we have both sovereignty and volition in these chapters. So Moses asserts that Pharaoh's own servants will be begging for Israel's departure, and that does get fulfilled. And the Lord assures Moses for the final time that all of these events have been according to his purpose for his glory. And, you know, we human beings, we got to be reminded of that every now and then. It might start getting old every time you do another miracle and more, you know, there's no response. And he's gone through 9 rounds of this now, and the Lord's assuring Moses this next one is the last one, that the 10th one is going to finish it off, and you'll be leaving Egypt after plague number 10. All right. Which gets us now to chapter 12. The bulk of our time will be spent here. What happens as the Lord reveals the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, there's two different feasts that are part of Israel's worship, and they both get birth on this night. They're both introduced on this night. They're going to be applied forevermore, that this is an eternal blessing for Israel, that they're going to practice the Passover. And by the way, still in the millennium, still in the fullness of time, Passover, as far as I can tell, never stops. Every year, Passover is a memorial. Passover, clearly in the millennium, and I believe in the fullness of time as well. In fact, they even get an adjustment on their calendar. This month is going to become the new year month. So the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year to you." So this is in the spring. This is, March, sometimes April, depending on the moon. But this becomes their new year. And they're going to actually have two calendars from this point forward. They're going to have the original calendar where Rosh Hashanah is in the fall, October time frame, and then they'll continue to use that on a civil basis, but this is going to be their worship calendar. This is going to be the beginning of their calendar for their feasts and for their festivals, for their religious life, as it were. And so previously it had been called the month of Abib. It's going to be renamed later as the month of Nisan. Some of the months get renamed with Babylonian names during the captivity, but nevertheless, this is the change from the fall to the spring, and it happens here. And there's the reason for it, okay? The reason for it is the Passover. The reason for it is God's faithfulness to deliver Israel out of Egypt, out of bondage, to bring them into freedom as a nation. And that's why they're going to commemorate every single year, all right? And, I suppose if America wanted to do that, we could make the 4th of July New Year's Day. Right, and say, it's our National Independence Day, we're going to make this New Year's Day as well. We're going to track the year based on this, and then we'll be totally at odds with the rest of the planet because no other country in the world is going to do that in different ways. If you ever want to study calendars, I just warn you now, it is a long study, and it has a lot of confusing issues, and there's a lot that goes into it. So just be warned. But does it seem weird to have New Year's Day in the fall? Does it seem weird to have New Year's Day in the spring? And even in the founding of America, New Year's Day was used to be March. Not until 1751, I think, that Great Britain decided to adopt the Julian calendar and make January 1st New Year's Day. And different things there. All right. So, this month is the first month, as of now. It shall be the first of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, they are each one to take a lamb for themselves, according to their father's households, a lamb for each household. And remember, we all through Genesis, we were talking about the significance of families and clans and tribes, and the purpose is vital, especially on this night, for households. And it might include adult children. It might include, multiple generations, but in a household. The worship is going to be conducted on a household basis. And if a household is too small for a lamb, then, find a neighbor. He and his neighbor nearest to his house are to take one according to the number of persons in them. According to what each man should eat, you are to divide the lamb. There's going to be no leftovers on this night. The lamb, the entirety of the lamb is going to be consumed. And again, if your household is too small, then you bring neighbors in. Do something to participate in this worship. Your neighbors are, by the way, going to be family anyway, as your towns and your villages and your living arrangements are going to be based upon tribes and clans and families. Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Right? And either way, it's part of the flock. Either way, it paints the picture it needs to paint, whether it's a sheep or a goat, either way. But a male, a young male, 1 year old. And on the 10th of the month, you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. So this lamb has been identified, and this lamb is going to be separated. This lamb is not going to be, it's going to be removed from the remainder of the flock, from all his lamb buddies and everything else. He's going to be brought into the home, going to be there with the people of the household for 4 days. Then on the 14th day, the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. And they shall eat the flesh that same night, roasted with fire. They shall eat it with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs. And these instructions are very precise. There's theology in all of this. There's doctrine in all of this, pointing ahead to, of course, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We're going to be clear that the theology here is unmistakable. So after he's dead, you take the blood, some of the blood, and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat of it. Some of the stuff that bores me to tears, I'll be honest, and some of the stuff that is hard to read when you get into Leviticus is, what are you doing with the blood after you kill the animal? And where does the blood go? And if the blood goes to different places, why is the blood going to different places? And then what do you do with the entrails? And what do you do with the fat? And what do you do with the different animal parts? Okay? So stay tuned, because there's theology in all of that. And if it bores you to tears, then you gotta humble yourself and ask the Lord, all right, Lord, open my eyes, let me see this, and I'll study it, I'll learn it, I'll appreciate it, and I'll appreciate more than ever being a church-age pastor-teacher and not an Old Testament Levitical priest, which I would have been a terrible Old Testament Levitical priest, mostly because I'm not Jewish, but other reasons as well. Now, let's get back to the blood. Why are you putting the blood on the doorposts and the lintel? Why not just, you know, pour out the blood somewhere else? Why not dispose of it like you do every other night when you're cooking dinner? Every other night when you kill an animal for the food? You know, this is, in the ancient world, they didn't just go to HEB and get the prepackaged ground beef. They killed the animal, they drained the blood, they skinned the animal, they prepped the meat, they cooked the food. Why not just, you know, whatever you do normally for the blood, do that here too? No, the blood has to specifically go where God tells you to put it. You put it where God tells you to put it. And if you don't understand why, read the book of Job. Why is not our business. Why is God's business? God tells you to put it on the doorpost and the lintel. Put it on the doorpost and the lintel. All right. And eat it, roast it with fire. Eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled at all with water, but rather roasted with fire. You know, boiling is an effective cooking method. It's nothing immoral with boiling. But again, the why question, this has to be the fire application, because there's theology in fire. Roasted with fire, both its head and its legs, along with its entrails. And you shall not leave any of it over until morning. But whatever is left of it until morning, you shall burn with fire. You shall also eat in this manner, with your loins girded, with your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. You shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. So this is not a normal dinner. You're not just, you know, kicked back at the dining room table, or the Romans would eat lying down, and I don't know how the Egyptians ate. Anyway, they're going to eat standing up with their dressed and ready to go, staff in hand, ready to walk out the door. That's the haste that they're to eat. For I will go through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, against all the gods of Egypt. I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. This is Jesus Christ himself personally executing this. And targeting every firstborn as he passes over. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. Remember, the purpose of a sign. God has put signs in all of these plagues. It's a divine message. It's something to pay attention to. It's something to learn from. It signifies something. You know, there's no sign that signifies nothing. A sign is a sign. Although sometimes I wonder, guardrail damage ahead. What's up with those signs? I mean, I honestly don't care if there's guardrail damage ahead, but they put those signs there. Somebody after class, let me know. All right. This blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. And when I see the blood, oh, how about that? This is a sign that we are making that God looks at. Israel was making this sign so that the Lord would see it. Well, isn't he already omniscient? Doesn't he already know? Sure. Just like he knew where Adam was when he said, Adam, where are you? And he knew where Abel was when he asked Cain, where is Abel, your brother? God knows all these things. That's not the point. The point is they are being instructed to create a sign that he can observe. Right? He knew Abraham had faith, but he saw it when Abraham was willing to kill his son. It's a sign that God could observe. So the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Get it? That's why the name, Passover. I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Now these instructions are specific and it's pretty simple and it's a no-brainer, especially for us with the hindsight because we know about Jesus on the cross and our own salvation. But even for their perspective, without that hindsight, looking forward, the instructions about bringing a lamb in their house on the 10th and then killing that lamb on the 14th, what happens in those days in between? What are they doing there with a lamb in their house for 4 days? That's got to be a conversation piece, right? And what happens with that lamb for those 4 days in the house? And then... killing and eating and spreading the blood. As simple as it is, though, my pondering is, how much disbelief was there? How many Jews didn't bother? All right. Let me get some of these notes here on the left. This is now their new year, the new first month of the year, the month of Abib. It's called Nisan. You read about that in Nehemiah and Esther. On the 10th of Abib or the 10th of Nisan, every family is to set apart a lamb. This lamb must be an unblemished male. On the 14th day, we'll get into the male-female thing when we talk about the sin offering and the trespass offering and the things there in Leviticus. Blood from the lamb must be spread upon the doorposts of the house where the lamb is eaten. All right, this is key. Because just the death by itself does not finish the process. The death by itself, I'll say that again, does not finish the process. And there's theology here we've got to pay attention to because Jesus died on the cross. He died spiritually on the cross. He said to tell us die, it is finished, but there is more beyond the death. It gets to the application of the blood. Jesus shed his blood on Friday, April 3rd, 33 AD. Jesus died on the cross. It is finished. From his work, his assignment was complete. The work was done. The sacrifice was done. The once and for all sacrifice was done. But when did the blood get applied? Okay. That becomes the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey might say. That becomes the completion, the application of that blood is where it becomes personally affected. For me, it was a Saturday morning in 1973. And that's when the blood of Jesus Christ was applied to my account. Because that was the Saturday morning that I believed in Jesus Christ to receive eternal life. See the difference? The shedding of the blood, the application of the blood. The death of the animal, the acceptance of the free gift. We're going to see this again because there was a whole lot of blood on Calvary and the blood does more than just saving us. And I hope we understand that. There's also the application of the blood connected to the new covenant for Israel. And that hasn't been applied yet. That's simply been set aside. That's waiting to be applied. It's still waiting to be applied to this day, 2,000 years later, waiting to be applied. It's going to require tribulation to bring Israel to their point of repentance. And that's a different message. We'll get into that, though. That's coming up in chapter 24. We'll get to that here shortly in Exodus 24. All right. The entire lamb must be eaten that night in great haste and readiness to depart. You know, if you're not communicating that readiness, you're what are you saying? You're saying you don't believe God's going to rescue you. You're saying you don't think tonight's the night? No, tonight's the night. Get ready to go. The Lord explains the need for blood on the doorpost as the mark of faith by Israel, the promised deliverance by God. So the redemption had previously been promised, but faith appropriated the promise to the application and benefit of the individual. Again, God makes the promise. God doesn't need any help keeping His promise. Our faith is not helping God keep His promise. Our faith is simply the criteria. It's the condition upon which God then determines that His promise can now be realized. Faith appropriated the promise to the application and benefit of the individual. The Lord's observation of the sacrificial blood causes Him to pass over the individuals who responded to His promise with faith. And again, does He know who's going to believe? Yes, He knows who's going to believe. But He sees it. That's the point. He sees it in the application of that blood. Not about what He knows, it's about what He sees. All right. The picture of this redemption story is the most beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 5:7 says, Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. We have the imperative for purity that's given here in 1 Corinthians. Clean out the old leaven that you may be a new lump. And in fact, we had some fun with that when we were teaching Corinthians years ago. How to be a lump, okay? Just as you are, in fact, unleavened, for Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. The shadows have a reality. The type has an anti-type, a fulfillment. And we get to walk in the reality. He was crucified on Passover. Matthew 26:2, the Passover is coming. The Son of Man is to be handed over for crucifixion. And in fact, the totality of all of this was played out. Because 4 days prior was Nisan 10, and that was the Palm Monday when He had His triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And He rides into Jerusalem humble, riding on a colt. And the children are singing the Hosanna, the song from Psalms. And the children are singing the Hosannas, and the Pharisees are trying to get the children to stop singing. And Jesus says, you can't get them to stop singing. And if they did, the stones would cry out that this is the selection of the Lamb. The Passover lamb is being identified on Nisan 10. And then what happens for those 4 days while the lamb is just sitting there in the household? Okay. Well, what happens is Jesus starts preaching in the temple day by day by day, and folks are getting, He's flipping over tables, and there's a lot of hostility. All right. So, selected on the 10th, crucified on the 14th. Crucified on Passover. Other references here in John 13. Before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that His hour had come, that He would depart out of the world, to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. John 18:39. Pilate's trying to release Him. He says, you have a custom that I release someone for you at the Passover? Do you wish then that I would release for you the King of the Jews? And they said, no, not this man, but Barabbas. Okay, oh, this is horrible, absolutely horrible. He was, of course, the unblemished lamb, no question of that. He comes to be baptized, and John the Baptist identified Him. He saw Jesus coming to him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's John 1:29. Of course, Christ our Passover in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the unrighteousness of God in Him. He's the unblemished lamb, right? The unblemished lamb. He who knew no sin. Hebrews 4:16. I'm not sure why I had Hebrews 4:16 in there. That's not the verse that talks about Him being unblemished. This is where I find my typos. All right, we'll find that one before the day is over. Hebrews 7:26-27. It was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He was not. See, if He had any sin, then He couldn't be the Savior. He Himself would need a Savior. And the whole point being that He had to be without sin, or He's not qualified to identify and be the substitute. unlike those high priests, Aaron and those guys, they had to offer a sin offering just to start their work day, and then they could go and offer a sacrifice for the people. Jesus didn't need to do that. He was slain for the benefit of others. A lot of verses there. God the Father's observation of God the Son's blood produced a divine satisfaction for pending judgment. Again, when I see the blood, when the Father saw the finished work of the Son, there was what we call propitiation, what we call satisfaction, that the righteous demands of the integrity of God have been met, and it is proclaimed to be sufficient. Sufficient not just for you and me, but for everything the Father intended it for. Okay? 1 John 2:2, He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but for those of the whole world. By the way, that's not just every human being. That's not just all believers and unbelievers, every human being from Adam on, but also the work of the cross that benefits the angelic realm in a reconciliation application. Colossians 1 speaks of that. Also the blood of Christ that cleanses the heavenly temple, the blood of Christ that establishes the new covenant for the coming millennium. The blood of Christ does a lot of different things. And the Father looked at the work of the Son and said, sufficient. He is pleased. He is satisfied. Romans 3:25. God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. God has to visually see it, and then God visually displays it to the angelic realm. The angels are watching, and God is the one doing the demonstration. The demonstration, I say, of the righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. See, theologically, it's quite significant that God saved people before Jesus died on the cross. That there were people in the Old Testament getting saved. And an accusation might be raised that God was unjust, that God was unfair to put believers in Abraham's bosom and put unbelievers in torments. But no, God was fair every step of the way. And now, with the finished work of Christ completed, He can demonstrate presently that He's been righteous and just all along, that He was passing over those sins previously committed because He was looking to the blood on the cross. All right, there's a whole lot there. But the display of His righteousness so that He would be just and the justifier. Remember when I said that Jesus, if he was a sinner, that he would need a Savior Himself, and He wouldn't be qualified to be the Savior? Well, same thing with the Father. Okay? If the Father, here's how the Father might not be qualified to be the justifier. Okay? What if the Father Himself is not just? What if the Father Himself showed favorites? What if the Father Himself let certain things slide? Then He would not be qualified to be the justifier. And that's the whole point that verse 26 is here saying, that He would be just. Because if He's not just, how can He be the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus? See, this comes all down to the lies that Satan tells, and the accusations and the questioning of God's justice. So that's the whole theme of Job. We just got through with that. The whole theme of God's justice. No, He is just. He is in absolute eternal righteousness and justice. And He's qualified to be the justifier, just as Jesus is qualified to be the sacrifice. And all these things are on display. All right, so the 10th plague strikes Egypt, affecting every household among the Egyptians as the Lord had said that it would. And I'm curious, were there any Egyptians that killed a lamb and spread some blood? I'm curious, okay? Because we knew in an earlier plague, there were some Egyptians that brought their flocks, and their herds at least, brought their animals indoors. All right, so let's continue reading. Verse 29 of chapter 12. It came about at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on the throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all of the firstborn of the cattle. So that tells me I don't think there was any any blood spread by the Egyptians. All right. Verse 30, Pharaoh rose in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was no home where there was not someone dead. So he calls for Moses. So he passes over at midnight. I think by 1 a.m. Moses is right here in the presence here. He called for Moses and Aaron at night and said, "Rise up, get out from among my people, both you and the sons of Israel, and go worship the Lord as you have said. Take both your flocks and your herds, as you have said, and go and bless me also." Now again, maybe I misread this, but in verse 31, where he calls and he says, that doesn't mean he brought them into his presence. I think you can read this in a couple of different ways. But he calls and he says, that might just be sending a messenger, pronouncing the decree, get out of here. Where he calls and he says. All right. So verse 33, the Egyptians urged the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, "We will all be dead." For the people took their dough before it was leavened, with their kneading bowls bound up in the clothes on their shoulders. So all this haste, and the haste, including, of course, the freshly, batches of dough, doesn't have time to leaven, shows you how fast they went out. But the principle of no leaven is more than just the speed involved. The principle of no leaven addresses the issue of sin and the theology of what you're communicating if you have leaven in your sacrifice. So we'll be talking about that. It's a big theme coming up in the book of Leviticus. And then, according to the word of Moses, the sons of Israel they requested from the Egyptians articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing, and they're getting everything handed to them, left and right. The Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so they let them have their request. They plundered the Egyptians. They plundered the Egyptians. All right, so Pharaoh calls for Moses and Aaron and said, that is through the messenger, "Rise up, get out, and go." This was a total surrender of will, permitting the total departure of Israel, every man, woman, child, and animal. Remember, every hoof. They're all departing. A recognition that it was only through a right orientation to Israel would any Gentile nation receive divine blessing. And I think that's significant as well. "I will bless those who bless you. The one who curses you, I will curse." So when he says, "Take your flocks and your herds, as you have said, and go and bless me also," could this be a recognition on Pharaoh's part that he's doing something nice for the Jews and he might expect some kind of blessing as a consequence? Well, that was the promise. That was the promise made to Abraham, and Abraham had dealings with a previous Pharaoh. Maybe there's records there. Who knows? All right. So the Egyptian people assisted in the rapid departure of Israel. And I can just imagine moving everything under the sun and just making this happen as quickly as possible in the middle of the night. Kind of like when we were in Panama when Saddam Hussein invaded Kuwait, and the word came down that we were going to be rerouted, and we were going to go from Panama, we were going to go to... We were going to return to Texas and pick up the rest of our MPs, and then we were going to go to Saudi Arabia. And it was amazing how in the middle of the night when the word came down from the president himself that this was going to happen, that, man, things started moving with the Army and the Air Force and the Navy, and everybody was cooperating, and everything was done. And, by the time the sun came up, we were already on the planes and headed back to Texas, and just incredible the logistics involved to make that happen. And I kind of think about that in verses like this, because the Egyptians were just handing everything. "What do you need? Here it is. What do you need? Here it is." And just get out of here. All right. And silver and gold and clothing. And they plundered the Egyptians. All right. Verses 37 and following. Man. We're going to get down to verse 51 in 6 minutes. All right, the Exodus route, leg number one, from Ramses to Sukkoth, apparently all in one day. The hosts which depart. Let's look at verse 37. The sons of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Sukkoth, about 600,000 men on foot, aside from the children. All right? That word thousand may not be thousand. Let's just say 600 elef. men on foot aside from the children. And there's linguistic work that has to be done on this. Manuscript work has to be done on this. The understanding of what is an aleph. An aleph could be 1,000. An aleph could also be a chief. An aleph could also be a camp. An aleph could also be an aloof instead of an aleph. And we'll talk about this. There's the traditional number, which is huge, 600,000 men. And then there's the more likely number, which is taking aleph as chief rather than aleph as 1,000. Okay, and we'll do more on that when we get to the book of Numbers. But notice, though, they are hosts, men on foot. They are a host. They are an army. They went in as a family. They're coming out as a marching army. The hosts which depart, and it's verse 41 that calls them a host. The end of 430 years to the very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. So they're called a host in verse 41. 600 aleph of foot soldiers besides the non-combatants. The word for non-combatants, it says aside from the children, it's a word for non-combatants. It applies to men, older men, grandpas and whatnot, the non-fighting men, children, women, any non-combatant would be called a taf. Okay? But this is 600 aleph aside from all the taf. And a mixed multitude also went up with them, along with flocks and herds, a very large number of livestock. This mixed multitude, it's an unknown number of non-Jews called a mixed multitude. Maybe fellow slaves, fellow non-Egyptian slaves, non-Jewish slaves, maybe some Egyptians as well. The mixed multitude that said, we're going with you. Your God is awesome. We want to live with you. All right. Now, the city of Ramses, we talk about this. This is an anachronistic name, a name that came later in Egypt's history, written back into the text through the multiplied copies of Genesis. Undoubtedly, Moses used the real name, the name that was current at the time. It was only later copies of Genesis or Exodus that got copied, and the name was updated at that point. Should not be confused with a pharaoh named Ramses that comes a couple centuries later. Sukkoth means booths. It's the name of a stop by Jacob on his way back to Canaan, the name of the first stop of the Exodus route. There were several places named Sukkoth in Canaan. Kind of like so many of these names are so common, like woody, a woody land, a forested land. It gets called Uz. You know, we think about Job in the land of Uz, and how many places had that name? The sojourn in Egypt was 430 years, 400 years of bondage, after 30 years of peace with the Egyptians. There's other ways to reconcile that as well, and I think I introduced the Harold Honer synchronization, whereby he reconciled 400, 430, 450, the different numbers that are found in different passages of Scripture. And the Lord instructs Israel this very night, the Passover night, is to be remembered eternally, as the night of Israel's redemption and deliverance. So verses 42 through 49 is what makes this night an annual holiday, an annual holy day. It is a night to be observed for the Lord for having brought them out of the land of Egypt. This night is for the Lord to be observed by all the sons of Israel throughout their generations. When's that going to end? God says never. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, this is the ordinance of the Passover. No foreigner is to eat of it. But every man's slave purchased with money after you have circumcised him, then he may eat of it. So he's no longer counted as a foreigner if you've circumcised him and he's counted as one of you. A sojourner or a hired servant shall not eat of it. It is to be eaten in a single house. You are not to bring forth any of the flesh outside of the house, nor are you to break any bone of it. Why can't you break the bones? Again, there's typology on this. Jesus had not one bone of his body was broken while he was on the cross. All right, if a stranger sojourns with you and celebrates the Passover to the Lord, so it could be that some strangers might choose to reside in Israel and identify with the Jewish people, in which case, let the males be circumcised. They can come near and celebrate it. But no uncircumcised person may eat of it. The same law shall apply to the native as to the stranger who sojourns among you. Then all the sons of Israel did so as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. On the same day, the Lord brought the sons of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their hosts. Again, they are a marching army when they depart Ramses. Okay, so that's this message. We'll come back next hour for day 38. Father, I thank you for your truth. I thank you for your faithfulness. I thank you for this class and so much more that needs to be delved into. But Father, this is those deep studies are for a different series. This series, Father's taken the height and the breadth and given us the big picture. So thank you for the correlation of Exodus chapter 12 with our Savior on the cross. Help us to continue to make these correlations and understand the overall message from Genesis to Revelation. That there are details along the way, but the overall message is the forest through the trees. And I thank you for teaching us this in this format this year. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.